The reading for today's sermon comes from 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious, living God, open our eyes that we may behold glorious things in your word. Thunder from heaven, refresh us by your Spirit, whom you've caused to dwell in us, so that these words which he first caused to be written may come alive once again for us, as they are indeed living words. And may reshape us more in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat, and let me take this opportunity to welcome those of you who are perhaps visiting us here today. I've actually had a number of conversations with first-timers. You are most welcome among us. It's great to have you with us. And of course, a warm, formal welcome to Kendrick and Susie. It's great to have you on the team as part of the congregation formally here at All Saints. It is helpful, from time to time, to make things simple in partial mitigation of the complexity of some of the teaching you hear from this pulpit. The Bible is complicated at times, and I know that you don't want to shy away from the complexity. Indeed, it's a wonderful sign of the faithfulness and maturity of this congregation that you want to get deeply into the Word of God to uncover all the complex twists and turns and so on, but sometimes it is helpful to make things simple because they are simple as well. And today, I want to make things simple. Here it is. Soldier, athlete, farmer. Think you can do that? I was talking to a young man a year or two ago, fine young man, he's going through all the usual temptations of the teenage years, and talking about life with his parents and at school and siblings and all that stuff. And I wanted to leave him with something memorable, and so I left him with soldier, athlete, farmer. I don't know whether he still wakes up every morning before he goes to school or before he goes down to breakfast with his siblings or whatever it is, and thinks, soldier, athlete, farmer. But it would do none of us any harm if we did, because that is an entirely biblical way of summarizing the calling that the Lord Jesus Christ, through his appointed servant, the Apostle Paul, places upon us. Soldier, athlete, farmer. And you saw it right here. Just a reminder of the context of this letter for those of you who are visiting today particularly or haven't been with us for the last couple of weeks. 2 Timothy is Paul the Apostle's final letter, most likely written during his so-called second imprisonment in Rome around about AD 64, maybe a year or two after that. It's not like his first imprisonment. His first imprisonment, he was in under house arrest, able to live in his own house with a soldier who used to guard him, Acts 28. This is very different. You actually see it, chapter 2, verse 9. He talks about suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. This is not such a pleasant experience. And Paul's concern in writing to his younger apprentice and former associate Timothy, who is a pastor now at the church in Ephesus, where Paul left him, 1 Timothy 1:3, his concern is to encourage Timothy to raise up faithful leaders within the congregation, to pass on the message that they, Paul and Timothy, have been proclaiming to the ends of the world and to the earth. And that message that lies at the heart of 2 Timothy is actually encapsulated in the first two verses of this reading. You saw that. I mentioned it last week and the week before. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, here it is, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy, you're not going to be able to do the job on your own. Jesus ain't coming back anytime soon. You're going to need to get to work raising up men to succeed you, to lead the church down through the generations. And so in the first instance, of course, this letter speaks to Christian leaders. We have a number of men in this congregation who are in training for various kinds of Christian leadership. We have deacons and elders. You've even got a couple of pastors. We've got some students at the Reformed Evangelical Seminary. And of course, this speaks to the specific and particular roles of Christian leadership, but it's much more broad than that. As I've mentioned before, the central emphasis that Paul is concerned to lay on the hearts of those who read this letter, and particularly for Timothy, is that leadership is not about leadership skills. Christian leadership is not about tricks to manipulate people to get them to do what you want them to do. It's not about posturing. It's not about how to get your way in meetings. Christian leadership is about character and it's about conviction. That is to say, it's about what kind of person you are, and it's about what kind of heartfelt convictions and passions drive you. And the vitally important thing for us all to realize is, therefore, this is relevant for everybody. It's relevant for a young 7-year-old girl who's never going to be a deacon or an elder or a pastor. It's relevant for every single person here, because the convictions that make for faithful Christian leadership are just faithful Christian convictions. And the character that is required of any faithful Christian leader is just faithful Christian character. There are additional gifts and specifications, of course, but that is the foundation on which everything is based. Andreas Kustenberger, who's a commentator, written a number of excellent commentaries on the New Testament, including one on 2 Timothy, comments that the images of soldier, athlete, farmer, you saw them, right? Verses 3 through 6. He says, quote, "These serve as representative examples of the types of qualities that believers, all believers, and Christian leaders in particular, ought to cultivate." Verse 3, look with me. You see these three images, and this is going to be the substance of what we talk about today. Share in suffering as a good soldier. Verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's the hard-working farmer. You see what Paul is doing? He's getting these three images and saying, Timothy, you've got to think about these things. You've got to think about these things. And you've got to think about these things is a fascinating point that he makes in verse 7. Before we just jump into those images, I want to make a point about verse 7, because it's very important for how we seek to understand this text. Just look with what it says. Paul says something very odd, very unusual. Think over what I say. Literally, chew it over. In the context, it has a sense of cogitate on this stuff. Meditate on it. Soldier, athlete, farmer. Keep chewing it over. Keep thinking about it. For, notice, the Lord will give you understanding in everything. That's a very odd thing. Now, some of our translations, if you've got a New International Version, I used to be my favorite. Before the ESV came out, the NIV is what I used to use, so it's okay. But the ESV translates it something like, the Lord will give you understanding into all this, or insight into all this. The point being that the everything refers to the everything he's just been talking about. That is to say, the significance of the images, soldier, athlete, farmer. And it's possible, well, it's certain, in fact, that that's what is part of what Paul has in mind. But there are several ways in Greek in which Paul could have unambiguously said, all these things, or this stuff that I've been talking about, or what I've just said. And he says none of them. He says, the Lord will give you insight in everything. And just pause and meditate on that for a moment. What Paul seems to be saying is both that we are called to reflect on these images and we will start to see more of their significance, and if we can see the significance of these images, soldier, athlete, farmer, then we'll be ready for anything. soldier, athlete, farmer, Paul is setting out, not just as these are really helpful things that you ought to think about if you're going to be a deacon. He's setting these out as almost like a gateway into understanding all of the callings, obligations, requirements of faithful Christian living. Of course, there are many other ways of expressing that. You could summarize the Christian life in love God and love your neighbor, or the Ten Commandments, or the fruit of the Spirit, couldn't you? There's many different perspectives on faithfulness we could adopt. Paul seems to be saying that this is one such perspective. It doesn't mention everything explicitly, but it's like a framework for synthesizing everything. Example, we got a Fort Worth police officer in the building today, as always, serving us and blessing us by just providing some security and parking his hefty great patrol car in the parking lot just to disincentivize anything unpleasant. The motto of the Fort Worth Police Department is service with respect, dedicated to protect. Now, does that describe every single thing that a police officer does? It doesn't mention hanging around in a church foyer, does it? It's not explicitly about every single thing, but it captures everything. If a police officer in the Fort Worth Police Department woke up every morning and said to himself, service with respect, dedicated to protect, and then went about doing his job, he'd have a way of viewing the big picture which would make him a great police officer. That seems to be what Paul the Apostle is doing here. It is not that everything is explicitly named in soldier, athlete, farmer, but this is a synthetic framework for understanding everything. That's what Paul says, what it says in the text. Meditate on these things. Reflect on these things. You want to be a faithful Christian? Tattoo this across the inside of your eyelids. Well, don't tattoo it, actually. Let's not go into tattoos. What have I just done? Don't tattoo it anywhere. Just remember it, okay? And meditate on it. Paul doesn't say tattoo it. No, I shouldn't go beyond what is written. All right, so soldier, athlete, farmer. Soldier. Verse 3. It is likely that Paul's use of this image is informed by the soldiers that he knows. Just look at me at verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Well, Paul has been in prison in Rome twice now, and for 2 years he had a soldier stationed in his front room. So when Paul says the word soldier, of course he's calling to mind a whole bunch of biblical resonances, but very likely he's calling to mind what he saw in this man, Acts 28:16, the soldier who guarded him. And life in the Roman army was kind of interesting, to put it mildly. It was pretty stringent. In the Roman army, you were enlisted, I think you had any time over the age of 17, but before 25, I think, the age limits, you could enlist. Or maybe it was 35. It was physically demanding, with training and constant drills, and you were expected to be able to march 20 miles in a day and fight when you get there. When you signed on, you were signing on for 25 years minimum. The only ways to leave the army of Rome after you'd signed on were through dishonorable discharge, 25 years service, or death. And in your oath, your sacramentum, you made a solemn pledge of allegiance to Rome. You would never desert, you would never seek to avoid death, and you, critically, you would be faithful to everything that the emperor ordered. You swore absolute fealty. You were ready to die. You were ready to sleep on the ground for days, weeks, months on end. You were ready to march all day and all night and all day and all night again and then fight when you get there. Because that's what you'd signed up for. Verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Isn't it fascinating again? Share in suffering. It's echoes of chapter 1, where Paul is summarizing the call that he's placing on Timothy as a preacher of the word. Chapter 1, verse 8. He doesn't say, share in preaching, share in teaching, share in proclaiming, share in living for Christ. He says, share in suffering. share in suffering as a good soldier, not of the emperor, not of Nero, but of Christ Jesus. And the fundamental point, I mean, it was interesting what Paul does not say. Paul doesn't mention fighting, actually. I wonder if this may be a helpful corrective to some in our small corner of the Reformed world for whom the fighting image is perhaps a little too prominent in their minds as a summary of the Christian life. Of course, there is fighting imagery in the Bible. Exodus 15, the Lord is a man of war. Paul will use such imagery in chapter 4. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. But Paul doesn't mention fighting here. I wonder sometimes if people who major on the fighting thing are telling us a little more about their temperament than they are telling us about the teaching of Scripture. What Paul focuses on here is share in suffering as a good soldier, suffering. Verse 4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. His aim is to please the one who enlisted him. The fundamental point is you do what you're told, and it doesn't matter how much it hurts. You're a soldier. There is a total disconnect for a Roman soldier between fulfill my obligation and how I'm feeling today. I promise you, there's one question that a Roman soldier never, ever had to answer in the course of his duty. There was never a day in the entire history of Rome when a commanding officer went to his younger frontline troops and said, guys, how do you feel about the orders we've just received? Like, nobody cares about your feelings. Instead, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, no distractions. His aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Obedience. You do what you're told, you obey the king, you don't get sidetracked into anything else and stuff your feelings. You heard that one coming, didn't you? And it's interesting to just reflect on this a little bit because it is so starkly at variance with almost everything in our culture, including our Christian culture. Our Christian culture is saturated with a background of what some scholars have called moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic, you know, you really ought to X, Y, Z. Therapeutic, we're here to help you feel better. And deism, God is kind of, he exists, but he's not really involved. It's hard to imagine anything further from this picture, isn't it? Christian maturity, Paul is saying, Christian maturity is about fulfilling your obligation by doing what your commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ, instructs you to do. It is as simple as that. Soldier. It's not about spoiling for a fight, incidentally. Jesus and John the Baptist castigated those soldiers who abused their authority in that way. It's about doing what you're told. Now, it's interesting. At this point, I feel it necessary to point you back to verse 1 and remind us of how Paul frames this to Timothy. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. See, this is not you go down to the spiritual gym and you sort yourself out, then you can come here and join this church. This is welcome to the spiritual gym where Jesus, by his grace, strengthens us. To put it another way, the calling to be a soldier, the calling to live a life which is just entirely committed to doing what Jesus Christ tells you to do is itself a privilege for which Jesus equips you. We're not dealing in this kind of, is it God's initiative in his grace or is it human works polarity which infects so much amateurish theologizing? What we're saying is, Jesus Christ has given you the gift of giving yourself in his service. You get to give 100% of all that you have and all that you can do and all that you are in the service of the king. You know, Roman soldiers were not allowed to marry until the rules were changed at the start of the 3rd century. It's not that marriage is bad, actually. Far from it. The Roman army had all kinds of flaky things going on. The parallel stops at the point where Jesus says, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. But the point is that a soldier is called to relinquish some things which are not bad in themselves in the service of a higher good, which is your priority now. So don't be distracted by civilian pursuits. Think about Jesus as an example of this. Hebrews 4:15. Jesus, we're told, was in every respect tempted just as we are, yet without sin. Can you just think about Jesus for a second? How many times do you think he just wished he could have a normal life? We need to go back and do some Christology and just remind ourselves that Jesus was 100% human. It's not like there's a divine bit which helps him do the human bit. He feels and felt all of the temptations and all of the desires for just a bit of peace and quiet. And a day off. Well, he had the Sabbath, obviously. That all the rest of us feel. But how many times do you think he felt like, you know, the constant, unrelenting pressure of being there for the people of God? Go and read Mark chapter 1 and notice how many times it says immediately. But Jesus, he does this thing, and immediately he's going off doing something else, and immediately he's going off somewhere else, and he finished like healing everybody who comes to the door, and he wakes up early the next morning. And he goes, he's like, I've got to get some peace. He goes out to the hills to pray, and his disciples come and find him and say, Jesus, where are you gone? Everyone's looking for you. And he's like, you know what he says? He doesn't say, oh, give me a break for 5 seconds. He says, let's go to the next towns so I can preach there too, because that's why I've come. Can you see? Soldier. He's got a job to do. Father, take this cup from me. Oh, yeah, but I've got a job to do. I've got a job to do. Yet not your will, not my will, but yours be done. See, a soldier has to put aside from time to time a whole bunch of things which are okay or maybe even good in themselves, because wisdom dictates that at this moment what I'm required to do is something else. It might not be what I want to do, but it's what I need to do if I'm going to be faithful to this calling at this time. It's this critical insight that life is not just about what we want to do. I'm looking at a couple of teenagers over here. You know why your parents really don't want you playing video games all afternoon? They're not wanting to have a discussion with you about the ethics of first-person shooter games. That's not the point. It's just they can see all the other things that you could be doing. And they can see the ocean of possibility that lies open before you, and they don't want you to fritter it away. In fact, they can't let you fritter it away because they know that you're called to be a soldier. And a soldier, there comes a time where you've just got to not do a whole bunch of good stuff, or video games, let's be obvious, let's be honest about it, okay stuff, because there's something better you ought to be doing. Be really interesting if we reframed our lives as what's the very best thing that I could be doing right now? Or maybe slightly differently, what are my obligations now? What, given who I am, given who I'm with, given my family situation, my work situation, and what day of the week it is, there may be any number of different things which would not be strictly speaking sinful in themselves, and a whole bunch of good things I could choose between. But here's a way of framing the question. If the future well-being of my wife or my husband or my family or my church or me, humanly speaking, if their well-being depended on the outcome of the choice I make at this moment, what would I do? What should I do now? We're not In other words, scouring the landscape for things that we can get away with. Things that are just about technically allowed. We're trying to work out, given who I am, given where I am, what does the king say I should do? And if you're a soldier, you just go ahead and do it. This afternoon, like Lord's Day afternoon. I don't know what you're going to be doing. Maybe you'll be sleeping. Maybe that's the best thing you could do. Maybe you're just completely exhausted. Go and have a sleep. That's fine. But just imagine, there's so many other situations, aren't there? You know, maybe it would be technically just about legitimate for you to spend a couple of minutes answering that email. But what's the best thing you could do? What would you do if the commanding officer were in the room with you? Because he is. You wouldn't get distracted by those civilian pursuits, would you? And then you wake up on Monday morning and the alarm goes and it's like, oh, no. It's rock and roll. Just like Jesus, wakes up early in the morning. He's got work to do. His friends come and find him. Jesus, everyone's looking for you. Great. Let's get to work. And actually, you know, it's if we view this from the right perspective, it is so liberating. It is so liberating not to belong to yourself. I mean, at least a Roman or Greek slave didn't have all the hassle of figuring out what to do next. You don't have that complexity to deal with. You just do what you're told. I mean, the Bible is a sufficient guide, correct? The Bible tells us everything we need to know about everything that matters. And of course, within that, we have a whole bunch of freedom. Maybe we're not exactly like slaves because we're like sons as well, to whom God gives the privilege of being able to act in wisdom, to choose the best thing out of all the portfolio of wonderful gifts that he's given us. And he says, just choose, but don't waste your life. And certainly don't be like the kinds of soldiers that, well, occasionally would have run headlong into the Roman disciplinary system. Soldier, first. Second, athlete, verse 5. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. You see, the emphasis here is slightly different. We're in the arena of sports and athletics and wrestling and all that kind of stuff. And the only way to win the prize is to follow the rules. I discovered this week that, do you know the Roman Emperor Nero, who was on the throne when this book was written? The Roman Emperor Nero once competed in the Olympics. Seriously, he did. There was this horse racing event in which you'd have a carriage. It's probably got some Latin name. I don't know what it is. Somebody will be able to tell me. And four horses. And Nero competed in this event. He won. What actually happened is he had 10 horses, and he fell off halfway through and never completed the race. But he still won. They gave him the prize. Well, of course they did. It's Nero, right? We know what happens if you... AD 67 Olympics, you give Nero the prize. It's like that scene, remember the early... which of the early Star Wars movies was it when R2-D2 is playing that kind of space chess game with Chewbacca? Do you remember that? And Han Solo makes some comment about whether this is a good idea to be beating him so much and says something like, yeah, a droid doesn't tear his opponent's arm out of its socket if he loses. And then C-3PO says, I've got a better idea, let the Wookiee win. Remember that? Let the Emperor win. And we look at him with contempt and disgust mixed with pity, do we not? I don't want to weigh in on any cheating scandals in the Olympics, but there's one way to... Okay, how about this? Ben Johnson or Carl Lewis? Right? Remember that? Some of you are old enough to remember that. Who has the reputation now? Who is crowned now? Who is honored? Who does anybody care about his opinion? It's not actually the guy who crossed the finish line first because he cheated. It's Carl Lewis. Known now as one of the greatest sprinters of his generation. The only guy who managed to beat Linford Christie, who was, of course, English. Just saying. In other words, there are no shortcuts to victory. There are no shortcuts. History will record the verdict with brutal precision. And in every domain, what you discover is that there are people looking for a quick fix and plenty of con artists out there ready to sell you one. Now, if you want proof of this, just do what I have to do occasionally and Google something like stay in shape over 50. And what you discover is there's all these things where you just take one teaspoon of this at night and your body, your belly fat just melts away. It's just wonderful. They're like, and we know it's not true. Don't we? We actually know that, like everything, it's hard work. I was musing on some of the observations I made last week about reading Christian biographies, and maybe one or two of you had already read some of those biographies of heroes of the faith that I mentioned, or maybe you've picked them up or you're planning to pick them up in the next few weeks. You will read there of people whose lives of prayer seem like they're just operating on another plane. And you will find yourself musing occasionally. You'll find yourself saying things to yourself like, I wonder what it's like to be like that, to rise at 4 a.m. to pray for 2 hours. Let me tell you what it's like for them to do that. It's exactly the same as it would be for you to do it. The reason we know this is because the Bible tells us what the experience is like in that particular case of somebody who is resolutely prayerful. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 4, he speaks of his friend Epaphras, who was one of the Colossian Christians, who actually planted the church in Colossae. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, who's at this point he's actually with Paul, a servant, literally slave, of Christ Jesus, greets you. And then he says, he is always literally wrestling in prayer on your behalf. Always. The experience of somebody who you would look at and say, he is just a faithful man of prayer, is an experience of wrestling in prayer. It doesn't come easy. It's a glorious ministry towards which you need to struggle, agonizo, from which we get agonize. And I think this is part of the cultural background that we're in. We're so used to our expectations of getting things easily being granted. Right? We want a pill that'll do it. We want one teaspoon of this at bedtime that'll do it. We don't want to run 20 kilometers a week and eat healthily. You know what I mean? And so we expect our Christian lives to sort of follow that pattern. It doesn't occur to us that the kind of exertion to which an athlete would put themselves is the kind of exertion to which a Christian must put themselves if they're going to be faithful to Jesus. And that's how God's grace is at work in you. You get to the end of the day and you say, thank you, Jesus, for getting me through another 14 hours, 16 hours, 20 hours. I'm reminded of what Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 9. The image of being an athlete or a competitor is scattered throughout. It's mostly in Paul's writings, actually. It's not much in the Old Testament, only Psalm 19, like the sun that rises like a strong man and to run his course. But Paul uses the image. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. In a race, all the runners compete, but only one gets the prize. So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So here's the point. I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. The NIV has, I beat my body and make it my slave. I remember asking, one of the most embarrassing questions I ever asked, It's 30 years ago, I was in Japan and I asked a dear friend of mine, who who I met out there, I said, I was struggling, except not really struggling, with my prayer life. And I said to, I confessed this to my friend, his name's Jeremy. And he said, oh, right, so when do you pray? And of course, I couldn't answer the question. He just looks at me like I'm a complete idiot. Like, well, if you don't have a scheduled time to pray, obviously, you're not praying. What do you expect to happen? Things that you want to do, you make time for. You plan. You do them first, or you make sure they happen. If you're training for the Olympics, you don't think, oh, I don't really have time to train today. You've got like a schedule. Athlete. Finally, a couple of minutes. Farmer, verse 6. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops, not all the other farmers. And of course, in the ancient world, culturally, that's exactly what would happen. In the ancient world, somewhere between 80 and 90% of the population worked in agriculture. It was necessary because it's so labor-intensive, and nowadays it's not so labor-intensive. Something like 2% of the American workforce today grows our food. As recently as 1900, it was 40%. And that's because basically, I mean, I know farming, if you're a rancher, it's still backbreaking work. There are vocations in agriculture which are really, really hard work, but most agriculture has now been made much easier by mechanization. And so it doesn't seem so obvious to us how backbreaking it is. But in the ancient world, it was obvious to everybody. And if a man will not work, let him not eat. It's not that kind of charity that hurts people by allowing them to remain alive whilst dying spiritually. But it's interesting as well, if you think about the background of the farming imagery, well, the Lord is a farmer, Israel is his vineyard. And also all the blessings of covenant life are framed so frequently in agricultural terms. A land flowing with milk and honey, every man under his own vine, under his own fig tree. So this farming image captures a lot of what matters of the work that life entails, and of the blessing that comes from life well lived. But agricultural work is interesting. Here I speak entirely secondhand. I don't think I've ever done a day's work on a farm. Actually, no, I have. I did 2 days work on a farm once growing. It was a strawberry, whatever it's called, whatever you grow strawberries, place where they grow strawberries. I did 2 days work weeding strawberry beds. Backbreaking job. But it's interesting that different types of agricultural work require different kinds of labor. So plowing, it's you work all day until the sun goes down, and there is no more food for you at the end of the day than there was at the beginning. And then you do it again, and then you do it again and again. How many percent of the ancient world was filled with people who spent most of their lives either pushing or walking behind an ox that was pulling a single furrow plow? I mean, it's like quite a high percentage of the male population lived like that. Certainly in ancient Israel, which was an agricultural economy. So sometimes it's just day after day for no visible reward at all. Mothers, does that ring any bells at all? You know, how old is your child before he or she first smiles at you? It's like 2 months or something. That's a long time to go without any encouragement, isn't it? But then there is the harvest time. And we know what harvest is like because we know a little bit about ancient agricultural practices. You'd be away from home, probably. You'd be sleep. The fields in ancient Israel were some distance away from the homes of the people who owned them, generally. People lived in villages, but the fields were all around. And at the most intense times of harvest and threshing, well, threshing, you'd have to go to a threshing floor somewhere. It might be 20, 30 miles away. And you'd be away from home, sleeping on the ground. You'd just work all day and most of the night until the job is done. And then when the job is done, you can have a beer, hence Ruth chapter 3. But it is absolutely backbreaking. Those short periods of intense labor. There's no word to pastors about this, prospective pastors. We've got like 3. You should have 15 seconds and a talk on 2 Timothy. There will be times in pastoral ministry where it's unbearably intense. Don't worry, it won't last forever. But actually, it's the same in every calling, isn't it? Every profession has those. You know, you're a tax accountant, and the end of the tax year comes around. Don't expect to see me at Bible study, Pastor. It's like, it's fine. I know you won't be, because you'll be working 16-hour days, because that's just normal. Every job has that. Every calling has that, doesn't it? The intensity. Medical emergencies. Your little bleeper goes and see ya on Tuesday. But then there's the final element of agriculture, isn't it? And I think this is probably why Paul ends with this, because this is where he began, the grace that is in Christ Jesus. At the end of the day, when you've done all your work, there's not much you can do to bring forth the crop, is there? You can't make it rain. If it does rain, you can't go around, you know, pulling the little shoots out of each of the individual seeds. You've done, by God's grace, what you were called to do, and now you have to trust that the Lord will provide. The hard-working farmer uses the gifts that God has given him and then anticipates that prayerful rising and working. There's always work to do on a farm. And sleeping and rising every day, waiting to see the Lord do his work. In the end, it's all about him. We are called simply to give ourselves entirely to him. Soldier, athlete, farmer. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious God, capture in our hearts, we pray, the simplicity of your word, and shape our lives by it, so that in the genuine complexities of our experience, we may do what is required of us. We may live with faithfulness, with diligence, with a humble dependence on your grace in all things, including in the strengthening that you promise to give those who walk in Christ by faith. And we pray in his name. Amen.